Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, and this morning we shall be reading and then considering verses 1 to 16. Jesus has just finished his last major discourse in Matthew's Gospel, a discourse that was centered upon the future and the last days and the time of the end. And now his thoughts turn to the immediate future and to his looming death on the cross. Matthew chapter 26, let us hear God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. What do you love? That is the question that this passage before us this morning forces us to ask. What or who do you love? We've now entered into the final section of Matthew's Gospel. Everything from this point on is sharply focused upon the death of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, from this point on, concentrates on the hours leading up to his death, and then upon the death itself, and then upon the aftermath of Jesus' death. Everything from this point on is sharply focused upon the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in this section, we read about the actions of certain human agents in those hours before Jesus' death, actions that speak very loudly of what it was that they loved, what it was that they lived for, what it was that they, we might even say, worshipped, what it was that they loved most of all. And what we see in this passage are three particular things, three particular loves. We see the love of power. We also see the love of money. But then thirdly, we see the love of Jesus. First of all, we see the love of power. Look down at verses 3 to 5. There we read that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now here we have the Jewish political establishment, and this political establishment are conspiring together to have Jesus killed. It's worth noting, I think, in passing, that the Pharisees or the scribes aren't mentioned here at this particular point. Up until this point in Matthew's narrative, the Pharisees and the scribes and, to a lesser extent, the Sadducees have been Jesus' main opponents. They are the ones who have been asking him what they consider to be very testing questions designed to discredit him in the eyes of the people, designed to undermine his authority, to show that he wasn't the Messiah, the Christ that he claimed to be. But Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago, has silenced these opponents with his perfectly wise responses to all of their questions. He has silenced them, and they've drifted away. They know that they cannot get the better of him. And now, at this point, it is the chief priests and the elders of the people who, as it were, come to the fore and emerge on the scene as Jesus' chief and most hardened foes. And unlike the Pharisees and unlike the scribes, these men are not principally motivated by religion. No, the main concern of these men is politics, is the political. Their main concern is power, authority, control. That's what drives them forward. And this is why they want to kill Jesus. This is why they gather together in this conspiracy to have Jesus arrested and then killed, because they see Jesus as a clear and present threat to their power, to their position. Jesus, you see, and they see this very clearly, is someone who speaks truth to power. He is someone who boldly declares what is right, even if that means upsetting the establishment, those in high positions of authority. Jesus is really no respecter of persons whatsoever. He loves people, that's true, but he's not going to be cowed by someone being in a position of authority. He will still speak the truth. He can do no other. But for the chief priests and the elders, this is a very, very worrying thing for them. Jesus presents them with a serious problem, because the last thing that they wanted as those who loved to be in positions of power, the last thing that they wanted was for their Roman overlords to be upset, or to think any less of them, or to blame them for not exercising proper control over the Jewish population. You see, they wanted to fit in with their Roman rulers, because they'd done quite well out of them. They were in these positions of power and influence, and they wanted to maintain their position. They wanted to maintain the power that they enjoyed under these imperial authorities. They didn't want some, as they saw it, revolutionary upstart from Galilee upending the established order. That was not in their interests. And so it was best to get rid of him. And it was best to do that as quietly as possible. You'll notice that they want to arrest Jesus by stealth. And they want to do it not during the feast. This is the feast of the Passover. Lest, as they say, there be an uproar among the people. Jerusalem at this particular time of the Passover feast would have been full of pilgrims who would have come from all over the world to gather in Jerusalem for this particular feast. And it's likely that many, at least at this time, would have been sympathetic to Jesus, maybe even strong supporters, perhaps especially those from Galilee, where he'd carried out most of his ministry. And so it would have been dangerous to have arrested him at that time. it would have led to an uproar, an outcry. Best then to wait until all these crowds disperse and return home, and then arrest him. Then kill him. Do it at the most opportune time, when it will cause least fuss. That's what these chief priests and elders were like. They were political animals before they were anything else. They loved power. They loved the position of power that they had. They loved the authority that they wielded. And they were willing to do anything to hold on to that, even if that meant arresting and killing an innocent man like Jesus. The love of power. I think that's one big reason why people do reject Jesus and do want to silence Jesus and, in a metaphorical sense, kill Jesus, have nothing whatsoever to do with him. Because in our hearts, we don't want to give up our power, whatever power we have. We don't want to give up control of our lives. We don't want to make Jesus Lord over our lives, which of course is what he demands. And we need to be clear about that. Jesus, if you're going to be a Christian, he demands that he be Lord of your life, Lord of the whole of your life, not just a bit of it, not just most of it, but all of it. And we need to be clear about that. And the prospect of giving up control over all of your life and all areas of your life is just too much for some people. They want to remain Lord of their own lives, doing whatever they want to do. They want to hold on to their power. And this is a problem, I think, not just for non-Christians, it's a problem for Christians too. Those of us who profess to have Jesus as our Lord, who profess to have ceded control of our lives in their totality to him, I think we can sometimes, in practice, be extremely reluctant to submit to his lordship, to do what he tells us to do in his word. Perhaps there are some areas of your life where you haven't really ceded control to Jesus, where you haven't really submitted to his lordship. Perhaps there are even some sins that you just enjoy too much, and that you're unwilling to give up, even though Jesus demands that you crucify, kill those sins in obedience to him. You just enjoy them too much. They're too pleasurable, and they're not doing anyone any harm anyway. To really have Jesus as your Lord, to be willing to give him total control of the whole of your life, that's what he demands, and that is not an easy thing for us. Let's be honest, it's not. As human beings, we like to be in control. We like to exercise power. It's not easy to really let Jesus rule over us. But what I would say is that it is the most sensible thing for us to do. It's the most rational and the most rewarding thing for us to do, hard though it often is. Because, you see, the fact is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in absolute control. Jesus has all power and all authority. It's interesting that these chief priests and elders loved power, and they wanted to maintain their control. That's why they wanted to get rid of Jesus. But did you notice who is really in control here? The passage tells us who is really in control. these chief priests and elders, what do they want to do with Jesus? They want to kill him, not during the feast, but after the feast, sort of a week later. But what does Jesus say in verse 2 to his disciples? He says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In 2 days I'm going to be crucified. Now, who got the timing right? Whose will was done? It was Jesus's, wasn't it? He died exactly when he said he would die. Why? Because he orchestrates all of history. He's planned it all out. He's in absolute sovereign control over all things, over his life, over your life. He is the Lord of all. He didn't go to the cross by mistake. He went there deliberately, consciously, determinedly. It was his will to go there, and to go there at exactly the time he went there. Everything happened according to his powerful, sovereign, and perfect will. Not according to the will of these powerful chief priests and elders. Not according to the will of other political leaders. All happens according to Jesus' sovereign will. And so it makes most sense to submit to him, the one who has all power. It is foolish to fight against Jesus because you won't win. You can't win. What makes most sense and what gives you most joy is to submit to Jesus, who is not only all powerful, but all loving and all good. What makes most sense is for you to say to Jesus, Jesus, you are the Lord of all. Be Lord over me, over my life, over all of it. And help me to submit to you in everything and to really have you as my Lord. We see then, first of all, the love of power, but then secondly, we see the love of money. Now, at this point, I want to just skip forward to the end of our passage. Don't worry, we'll come back to the middle portion at the end. But here at the end of our passage, verses 14 to 16, we have Judas Iscariot, and there we're told that he went to the chief priests and said to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. One of the most tragic accounts in the whole of Scripture. Here we have Judas betraying, planning to betray Jesus. And notice that the initiative does come from Judas. It wasn't as if the chief priests and the elders came to him and sought him out and said, "We hear you're a bit upset with Jesus. How about we make a plan together?" No, he is the one that took the initiative, who willingly, deliberately, defiantly, willfully chose freely to betray his Lord. And he agrees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. It's an astonishing betrayal. Judas was one of the 12. He'd spent roughly 3 years with Jesus, been in his company all that time. He'd seen him firsthand performing wonderful miracles, teaching extraordinary truths. He had shared meals with him. He'd had his feet washed by him. Judas had been loved and blessed and served by Jesus. He'd received nothing but the grace and the goodness of Jesus. He was his friend, his close companion. But now Judas stretches out his hand against Jesus. He chooses freely He wasn't forced into it. He freely chooses to betray him. For what? For 30 pieces of silver. And what is very clear is that Judas had no love whatsoever for Jesus. No love at all. What is very clear from this episode is that Judas's heart was very hard towards Jesus. And what is just as clear is that his heart was set on money. That is what Judas loved more than anything else. Money. Money was his God. And therefore the prospect of making more of it, even just 30 pieces of silver, not a tiny amount, but not a huge amount, but the prospect of just making some more of it, that is what led Judas to agree to the betrayal of Jesus. Money. Now we need to be clear that money, like power, is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's a sort of neutral thing, I guess. Money can be used for much good. It's not sinful to be rich. It's not sinful to have lots of money. Far from it. Money in and of itself is not a sinful thing, but the love of money, and the Bible's very clear about this, the love of money certainly is. The Bible teaches us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all kinds of evil. The love of money makes you ungenerous. It makes you selfish. It makes you greedy and grasping. It makes you corrupt. It makes you uncaring. It makes you envious and covetous. The love of money makes you willing to steal. It makes you willing to lie. It makes you willing even to kill. You see that actually throughout the history of the world, don't you? The love of money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. And here we see that Judas loved money so much, and he was controlled so much by his love of money, that he was willing even to betray the glorious Son of God to his death. And that is always where the love of money ends up taking you. It always leads to death. And in Judas's case, it didn't just lead to Jesus' death. It also led to his own death. Just turn over the page. Look at Matthew 27. And let me read verses 3 to 5. There we read that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. The love of money will destroy you. The love of money will kill you. It will kill others, and it will kill you. Let the terrifying example of Judas warn you. But then thirdly and finally and more happily, we see the love of Jesus, the love for Jesus, sandwiched between these accounts of the chief priests and the elders on the one side and Judas on the other. We have this very moving account of a woman anointing Jesus with very expensive ointment. And we know from the parallel passage in John's Gospel that this woman was Mary, Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Unlike the chief priests and the elders, Mary didn't have any power, and unlike Judas, she probably wasn't particularly well off, but one thing she did have, which those men did not have, was this: she loved Jesus. That is what she is marked for, love love for Jesus. And her actions speak so very loudly of this, don't they? She breaks this alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, perhaps worth about a year's wages for the average worker, so very, very precious, very valuable. And then she proceeds to pour it all out upon Jesus as he reclines at table. She wastes it all upon him. Why? Because for her, Jesus was no ordinary guest. For her, Jesus was the most important, the most worthy, the most beautiful guest she could ever serve. As far as Mary was concerned, there was no one better, no one greater, no one more worthwhile than the Lord Jesus. And that was why she was willing to pour out upon him her very best, her very greatest gift. But her, as it were, wasteful generosity makes the disciples indignant. When the disciples saw it, verse 8, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." And that's true. The ointment could have been sold for a large sum, as I say, about a year's wages, and the proceeds could have been given to the poor and helped some poor people. There's no doubt about that. But actually, as we know, again, from John's account, Judas was the chief sort of ringleader here. He was the one that was really complaining, and that wasn't because he actually cared for the poor, but because he used to steal from the money bag, he who loved money. And in addition to that, it does seem as if the disciples' response here shows that they understood the price of everything, but the value of nothing. They didn't really understand what was truly valuable. They didn't really see, as this woman saw, that Jesus was far more valuable than anything else. And this is why Jesus rebukes them. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus strongly rebukes his disciples, and he heartily commends this woman, not, it needs to be said, because he doesn't care about the poor, but simply because he recognizes that there will be plenty of opportunities to care for the poor in the future. You always have the poor with you. There will never be a time when there are no poor people in the world for you to care for. But there will be a time when I'm gone, and that time is coming very fast. And it may well be that Mary somehow saw that this was the last opportunity that she would have on this earth to show just how much she loved Jesus. It may well be that she had some sort of premonition that Jesus was, in the next couple of days, about to die. And so she honors him while she still can. And Jesus views her actions in terms of his being anointed for burial. What Mary did for Jesus was a beautiful thing. Something, as Jesus says, that would forever be remembered. This was done 2,000 years ago, and today we are remembering it because it's been recorded for us in the Bible. It serves as a monument to her. Why? Well, because it speaks so loudly and so clearly of how much she loved Jesus. That's why we remember her today, because of her love for Jesus. And that is what matters most to him. What matters most to him is that you love him. Jesus isn't really interested in how much power you've got, whether you're in a high position in society or not. That doesn't really bother him. He's not interested in how much money you've got, whether you're really rich and can give a lot to the church. Wonderful if you can give more. But what Jesus is really interested in, what he really cares about, is whether you love him. That's what he asked Peter, wasn't it, when he restored his servant who had failed so much. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Does he mean everything to you? Are you willing to waste all upon him? The chief priests and the elders loved power. That's why they plotted to kill Jesus. Judas loved money. That's why he agreed to betray Jesus. But this woman loved Jesus, and that's why she gave him her best. What do you love? What do you love most? We all love lots of different things, and we have a sort of hierarchy of loves. But what do you love most? What's at the very top of the pyramid? Is it power? Is it money? Is it other things, your reputation, your success, your achievements? Is it your family? Or is it Jesus? Let me say to you that no one loves you more than Jesus does. There is a sense in which you are at the very top of his pyramid of loves. No one loves you more than Jesus. It's an obvious thing to say, I know, but power doesn't love you. Money certainly doesn't love you. You can't have a relation. They won't reciprocate your love for them. And even friends and family who do love you, and we should love our family, of course, but they don't love you. They can't love you as much as Jesus does. No one can. Jesus loves you best. So much so that, of course, he poured himself out on the cross for you. He descended to hell for you. This is why Mary loved Jesus so much. Because she saw something of how much Jesus loved her. She wasted everything on him. Everything that was precious to her, she wasted on him because he had first wasted his all on her. If you're a Christian this morning, then I'm pretty certain your chief complaint is that you don't love Jesus more. You do love him, and that's great, but you don't love him as much as you know you should, or as much as you want to. That is your chief complaint. You're so sorry that you love other things more than you love him. And you wonder, what is the remedy for my misdirected love? What can I do? And really the remedy, I would say, is very simple. Very hard, I suppose, to put into action, but very simple. And it's simply this. Just go to the cross. And there just see with the eyes of faith how much Jesus loves you. And then just stay there. Just stay there at the foot of the cross. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I would simply say to you the very same thing. Go to Jesus. Go to his cross. Give your life to him. Why? Because no one loves you more than him. You want to be loved, I know. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to be secure in being loved. And no one loves you more than the Lord Jesus. Go to the cross and stay there. See how great his love for sinners is. just dwell at the foot of the cross of Jesus and just bask in his love for you. Amen.